It is good to see all of you here this morning. I love the fact that the numbers are growing. I think pre-pandemic we were hitting about 88 the last Sunday, and I'll be tickled to death when we beat 88. But if you want to this morning, open your Bibles to the book of Nehemiah, chapter 8. Nehemiah chapter 8. Nehemiah is one of those characters in the Bible that was a great leader. He was a cupbearer to the king of Persia. When he found out that the walls of Jerusalem were destroyed and nobody was really trying to rebuild them, he wept, and the king wanted to know what was wrong. So he sent him back to oversee the rebuild of the walls of the city of Jerusalem. And when he got back, he had challenges from Sanballat and Tobiah, who would come and tell us, you know, even if a fox were to walk upon the walls, they'd knock it down. That's how poor of a job you're doing. But we notice in Nehemiah chapter 8, beginning in verse 1, it says, "Now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. Then he read it from the open square that was in front of the water gate from morning until midday." And some of y'all think I preach long. "Before the men and women and those who could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. So Ezra the scribe stood on a platform of wood which they had made for the purpose. And beside him at his right hand stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Urijah, Hilkiah, and Messiah. And at his left hand was Padiah, Mishael, Malchijah, Hashem, Hashbadana, Zechariah, and Meshullam. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people, and when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. Then all the people answered, 'Amen, amen,' while lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also Jeshua, Benai, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shebathiah, Hadijah, Masah, Kalita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, and the Levites helped the people to understand the law. And the people stood in their place, so they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading." What did Ezra stand on? Ezra said he stood on a box, almost a pulpit. You know, there's always been a variety of expectations when a man stands in a pulpit. I got caught in a conversation back here between class and services about preaching. And you know, we all have expectations about what the preacher ought to preach. And I told him, I said, you know, when I first started preaching, I thought every sermon had to be hellfire and brimstone. Every sermon had to condemn the sin of everybody, and if you didn't straighten up, you was all going to hell. Well, we all know that, but we need to know that God loves us too. But it never fails, there's always somebody in the audience that says, "He should have preached this. He should have preached that." We've all got expectations, and sometimes in our own way we place demands upon preachers of God's Word. Sometimes they're right and sometimes they're wrong. In Isaiah 30, before we go there, I want to ask you what you expect from the preaching. What do you expect from the pulpit? So now we go to Isaiah 30 in verse 10. The New American Standard says, "Who say to the seers," the people, they were going to the seers, the people that would speak to the dead, "You must not see visions, and to the prophets you must not prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us pleasant words, prophesy illusions." So the people would go to those that were telling them what God said, and no, we don't want to hear that. "You tell us what's pleasant to be heard." And that was our conversation back here at the water cooler. We'll say water cooler because that's what they talk about going to the workplace. everybody talks around the water cooler about politics. Well, this person and I were standing back here at the water cooler talking about preaching. And there are a lot of times people don't want to have their sins condemned. And we all need that, but we need a blend of both positive and negative sermons. But in old Israel, in the days of Isaiah, they didn't want the negative. Oh, you just preach pleasant words to us. In Jeremiah 5 and verse 31, the prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests bear by their means, and my people love to have it so. And what will ye do in the end thereof? What would happen if we only preached God is love? God is love. And preached soft words and pleasant words and never stepped on your toes with any of the truth. What would happen? I used to have a brother in Christ that would sit in the audience, and after the sermon, he'd come out and he'd say, "Brother Jeff, you didn't just step on my toes. You kicked my shins all the way up to my knees." And I'd say, "Well, that was not my intention." He says, "But if I needed it, then I need to make application." But so many times throughout Israel's history, they didn't want the truth preached. They wanted to hear soft words, pleasant words. And I'm afraid sometimes today that's what we expect. Paul tells the young preacher Timothy in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 3 that the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers who say what their itching ears want to hear. So if the preacher doesn't preach what I want to hear, I want the elders to fire him, or I'm going to leave. But see, that's the way society has tuned us in to gospel preaching. When Paul was on his journey back to Jerusalem, he called up the Ephesian elders to meet him at Miletus in Acts 20. And in that chapter, he told them, he says, "I've stayed with you for 3 years." And he said, "I didn't hold anything back. I told you everything." And he warned them that there are going to be some that would be taken away and the wolves would come from within the eldership there. The goal of preaching the gospel is the conviction and conversion of souls. Jesus said in John 16 and verse 8, "When he has come, he will convict the world about sin, about righteousness, and about judgment," talking about the Holy Spirit. Paul would tell in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 2 to young preacher Timothy to be ready in season and out of season. "Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. Preach the word," he would say. I've heard preachers say that this passage right here is Paul telling the young preacher Timothy, you preach it when they like it and you preach it when they don't. And sometimes that's the way it is. We may not like what the preacher has to say, but if it comes from God's word, it's the truth. But what we need to understand, it is God's work, the preaching of his word. And we must not cheapen it. "Oh, I don't like that lesson. I don't like that." But it's the truth. If it's God's word, we need to make application. And sometimes I may not like it. We can't cheapen it. We cannot disable it. We cannot invalidate it. Because the preaching is to be done by turning it into, we can't turn it into the work of man and the wisdom of men. So I want to consider two things today. The first is, and it has to do with public preaching, what the pulpit is and what it is not. So the first thing we're going to talk about is what the pulpit is not. It is not a soapbox to promote a personal agenda. I might have a business, is what we're trying to get at here, on the side, where I might be trying to sell stuff out of the back room of my house, and I use my chance here, my opportunity in the pulpit, to preach about my product I want to sell. That's not what the pulpit is about. Paul would say in Philippians 1, verses 15 and 16, "It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter will do so in love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. Anyone that preaches the gospel has got to do it out of the purity of their heart, out of the purity of the message. If you have ulterior reasons for preaching the gospel to make money, then you're in it for the wrong reason. If you're in it to sell a product other than the gospel, you're in it for the wrong reason. If you're in it to better yourself and society, then you're in it for the wrong reason. You know, sometimes I have a problem with Christians that run a business, we'll say, for example, and they drive by two or three sound congregations going out of town to go to the next town because the congregation over there is so much bigger and it's got wealthier people and wealthier business people that go there. You're not doing yourself any favors. And you're not doing the Christians where you live any favors. You're out to better yourself. We are not in the business of promoting and commending ourselves as gospel preachers and as teachers of the gospel. And such conduct in the pulpit is not commended by God. We look at passages like 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12 and verses 17 through 18. And Paul says here in verse 12, "For we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves. But they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise." And he goes on in verses 17 and 18. He says, "But he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. For he who commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends." The pulpit is not a soapbox. It's also not a stage for entertaining the audience. You know, I might slip a funny in every now and then. But I've heard more preachers that their sermons consist more of jokes than the truth. And it makes me wonder how much of the truth they actually know. And then you have some denominations and some of our own brethren who have gone the institutional way that they think they have to broaden the pulpit here so they can put drum sets and pianos and everything like this. And that's the social gospel. We're not here to entertain people. As I said in Bible class this morning, you coming here today ain't about you. It's about you serving God and what God will get out of it. You're commanded to worship the Heavenly Father. Now, that doesn't mean you won't get something out of it. I've been edified this morning. I've been edified by your presence, your comments in class, your comments between classes. Just the fact of your presence being here today edifies me. It encourages me. And I hope you are encouraged as well. But we're not here for entertaining the audience. In Acts chapter 8, we read that there was a fellow kind of like that in Simon the Sorcerer. He made money doing, you might say, parlor tricks, a magician, sleight of hand tricks and things of this nature. And he saw the laying on of hands by Peter, and he wanted to buy that gift. Peter told him he had no part nor lot in that matter. Now, I don't know of any preachers claiming that they have to entertain to be heard, or churches saying that they need to entertain or have preachers hired that are entertaining. I'll tell you right now, I'm not the best speaker there is. I'm going to stutter every now and then. And I'm going to put things in a southern redneck dialect that some of you may not get. My son-in-law used to not get it, but he's from California. And he didn't understand what I was talking about sometimes because I'm going to put southernisms in my sermon. But I'm not going to put humor in here just so that you'll come back next Sunday or come back tonight. I'm going to put the truth in here because that's what I want to entice you with. That's what I hope that you're here for, is to have the truth preached. But then a lot of people say, well, actions speak louder than words, Jeff. But that's when the emphasis is on keeping attention through amusement and entertainment rather than attention to the Word of God. Again, we go back to what Paul told young preacher Timothy in 2 Timothy 4. He says, "For the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, They will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. In other words, Paul is warning Timothy and those that are listening and reading this that sugar-coated preaching is dangerous to your soul. I hope and pray that's not why you're here today. My prayer is that you want to hear the truth. And that's the only reason you're here, to hear the truth proclaimed. And along with that, you are edified by others that are here to hear the truth proclaimed. The pulpit is not a soapbox to promote a personal agenda. It's not a stage for entertaining the audience. And it is not a lectern to show you how much book sense I've got, or to tell you what my opinion is about the Word of God. Too many gospel preachers today propose, suggest, offer options, and theorize what they think the Word of God is. Instead of boldly preaching and proclaiming nothing but the absolute truth, Paul says in Ephesians 6 and verse 19, "Pray also for me that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel." Paul says, I want to be able to boldly speak what God wants me to say. That ought to be the intention of anybody that preaches the gospel or teaches a class. And I don't think it means boldly in a way like we talked about in Bible class to where you're going to hurt somebody's feelings. But the truth will hurt people's feelings sometimes. In fact, it mentions in times throughout the scriptures that they were cut to the heart or pricked in their heart because it had that type of effect on those people that were listening. But Paul says, pray that I can boldly speak the things about the truth, the mystery of the gospel, that I can make it known to people, that I can help to open their understanding and their hearts. Presenting controversial issues with Bible answers and Bible solutions causes doubt sometimes. But when this kind of preaching is accepted, then problems begin to occur. When we want preaching that is all about opinion or human wisdom or whatever, then the standard of absolute truth becomes relative. And we begin to shift our ground on morality and the doctrine of Christ. We begin to say, well, you know, the situation ethic rule comes in. It's okay to lie if the situation approves of it. It's okay to steal if the situation approves of it. And it's never okay to disobey the Word of God. But we begin to minimize sin when we accept this type of preaching. Everybody begins to have differing yet honest opinions about the truth. You know, I've had brethren in the past that have told me, well, I guess we'll just have to agree to disagree. Why? Why do we have to agree to disagree on the truth of God's Word? It is what it is, isn't it? It says what it says. It says, I've got a cousin, that's what he says all the time in Bible class if you ask him a question. What does this passage mean? It says what it means. And it does, doesn't it? And when we begin to say, well, my opinion of this, you need to leave your opinion at the door and talk only about what God's Word says. But worldliness also begins to invade our thinking and the church, because I want something else from the pulpit. And we begin to have fellowship with sin and error, and it begins to grow even broader and broader. And it goes back up to the first one. We begin to have different opinions about morality and doctrines. And the distinctive message, the distinctive meaning of the truth of the gospel is lost. You know, Peter says in 1 Peter 1, chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Peter's telling you and I that we are a chosen people. That we are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people that belong to God. Now, if I'm going to be this type of person that Peter describes here, why would I want to put demands upon what's preached about God's Word? Where do I have the right to say, I think you need to be more entertaining? You need to put more jokes in your sermon. I think you need to do this. I think we need a puppet show from the pulpit. I think we need to talk to the elders and go into debt and expand the pulpit out even more. Maybe take out the first two rows of seats, push everybody back, and we can have a big entertainment program going on. Is that the truth of the gospel? Have puppet shows? Is that the truth of the gospel? That you're a chosen people now, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a person that belongs to God, and you're going to change the gospel? The pulpit is not a soapbox. It's not a stage for entertaining. It's not a lectern for academia. And it's not a rifle range for your target practice to take pot shots at each other. You know, I've said in the past, if I preach a difficult lesson, you, as the listener, should not sit there and think to yourself, well, I tell you what, I hope old Ethan over there is listening. Because if anybody needs this lesson, it's Ethan. I'm just picking on you. I tell you what, I hope Sister Rosalie is listening to this lesson, because if anybody needs it, she does. Instead, I ought to be sitting there going, man, I could really use this. I don't know if he's got anybody in mind, and I don't. But I need to apply this lesson to myself. I don't need to be taking pot shots at somebody else. John says in 3 John, beginning in verse 9, I wrote the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds, which he does. Prating against us with malicious words. And not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. You cannot dictate what goes on here. You might give input to the elders. You might give input to the song leaders. Can you lead this song? It's my favorite song, and I've tried it. I still don't know it. But you can't run the show. You know, I'm really thankful for elderships. I really am. Because growing up, I sat in on business meetings. And I've watched men not get their way about something, jump up, storm out, and slam the classroom door behind them. Because they didn't get their way. Diotrephes wanted to rule the church. And Paul is condemning him, John is condemning him. You can't do that. You need to document and address every issue that affects the truth and righteous living against those and identify those who teach error. That's a principle throughout all of the New Testament. Matthew, 2 Timothy, 3 John, verse 9, Romans 16. And don't preach attacks upon a man. Preach attacks upon error and the purity and simplicity that is Christ. 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 3. And then realize that not every issue is effectively resolved from the pulpit. You might preach about something. The elders might ask me to preach about a particular topic. And I'll do it to the best of my ability. But sometimes it may require more than just preaching from the pulpit. If Sister Rosalie continues in her wayward ways, then we might have to have a meeting with her. I love you, you know that. So the pulpit is not these things that we've talked about. A soapbox to promote my personal agenda. A stage for entertaining you, the audience. It's not a lectern to show you how smart I am and try to promote human wisdom. It's not a place, a rifle range, to take practice shots, target shots at somebody. So what is the pulpit? The pulpit, or the gospel preaching, is this. It is a divine charge. Again, we go back to what Paul says to young Timothy in 2 Timothy 4. Beginning in verse 1, he says, "In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing in his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction." This is a charge that's been given to young Timothy. I want to suggest to you that with that charge comes great responsibility. When I look at the job of a preacher, I want you to understand that I take it with a serious, serious heart. Because people's souls hinge upon whether I preach the truth or error. And if I preach error and you believe it, then I may cause you to lose your soul to an eternity in hell. But it's not just me that has this charge. The elders have this same charge. Look at how many souls that they are over. The seriousness of their job demands that they have the responsibility, and they will answer to God, just like the preacher, just like the Bible class teacher will answer for the souls that they are in charge of while they're teaching. But you know what? You daddies have a responsibility too. You have the charge of making sure that your family is taught the Word of God. You have a serious responsibility as well. You're in charge not only of your soul, but the soul of your wife and your children. You want them brought up in the admonition of the Lord. You want them brought up right. Well, that's your responsibility. And if you don't bring them up that way, then it ain't gonna matter about the preacher and the elders and the Bible class teachers, because it starts at home. The entire Word of God has got to be preached. You can't hold anything back. Now, there's some lessons I'm uncomfortable preaching, and I really don't want to have to preach them. But sometimes the truth hurts. Paul, again, in Acts 20, told those Ephesian elders, he said, "I held nothing back from you." He said, "But I want to give you a warning that there's going to be some among you that will lead the people astray." We need to make scriptural and practical applications, at the same time giving encouragement, warnings, and rebuke. It's like this conversation I had back here at the water cooler. I understand. I've got to spread it around even. You ladies that make cakes, you don't like a cake that ain't spread with the icing smooth, do you? You don't like it if it's got lumps in it. Well, see, that's the kind of preaching I've got to have, where it's even. And I hope you understand that sometimes I'm going to step on your toes, I'm going to kick you in the shins, and sometimes I'm going to give you encouragement. I'm going to warn you, and I'm going to rebuke you from time to time. But that's the truth of the matter. And I've got to be true to the message of truth. In Acts chapter 4, verses 19 and 20, when Peter and John were arrested and brought to the Sanhedrin, Peter and John answered and said to them, after they were told, "Don't you preach this Jesus anymore." Peter says, "Whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you more than God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." What would have happened if Peter had said, "Okay, whatever you say, we'll back down. We won't preach anymore"? What would have happened to the world? What would have happened to Peter? Because here's Peter and John. They've been given a charge, not by Paul, but by Christ himself, to go out and preach the gospel. The pulpit, the preaching of the gospel, is a divine charge, but it's a sober responsibility, as I mentioned a moment ago. We should be motivated by the love of God for both truth and souls of people that listen. And we need to seize opportunities to serve and to save those souls. Again, we go back to Paul in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 16. The King James Version reads, "Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt save both thyself and them that hear thee." He's telling Timothy, you need to divulge yourself, engulf yourself, engorge yourself with the Word of God. Because not only is it going to save you, but it's going to save those that listen to you. It's a sober responsibility. But it's also a perpetual work. And what I mean by that is sometimes there needs to be some repetition. Continuing to preach the same truth without fear, favor, and faltering. I heard about a young preacher one time that went to preach his first gospel sermon. And the older preacher was there, and he stood up in the pulpit and he made the announcement, "I'm going to preach a lesson ain't none of you ever heard before." The old preacher, after the lesson, told him, he says, "This word's been around for some 2,000 years. How are you going to preach something new? It's going to be the same message preached over and over and over again." And you may say, "Well, I've heard that lesson before." Well, good for you. Maybe, just maybe, something can be brought up and you go, "Well, I didn't think of it that way," or "I'm glad you put that twist on it so I can understand it a little bit better." But it's been around for some 2,000 years, and there's probably not a lesson you haven't heard on baptism, on confession, on repentance, on heaven, on hell. But this perpetual work is an ongoing work. We need to be training and encouraging others to preach. That's what filling the Great Commission is in Matthew 28 and verse 20. And it's also by sending support to other preachers from churches. And not only that, but maybe the church doesn't know about it, an individual, but you do, and you can send them out of your own pocket. Paul says in Ephesians 4, verses 11 and 12, the English Standard Version, he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. The pulpit is a blessing. But when it is misused, it is a curse. We are all here for the same purpose, to build this congregation up. We do that by serving the Almighty God and obeying His commands and using the abilities that He gave us, according to what Paul says here in Ephesians 4 and 11, for the building up of this church, for the building up of each other. Paul also wrote to the Ephesian brethren in chapter 1, beginning in verse 6, he says, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of God and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. There's only one truth." And when people fall away, they're not falling away to a different gospel, they're falling away to error. Paul goes on, he says, "Evidently some people are throwing you into confusion or trying to pervert the gospel of Christ." But notice this warning and this rebuke. He says, "Even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned." We got to preach the truth. And sometimes the truth is a message of love and peace, and sometimes the message of truth is a message of warning and rebuke. Paul wrote to the young preacher Titus in chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, "For there are many rebellious people, mere talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision group. They must be silenced because they are ruining whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach. And that for the sake of dishonest gain." There are people that are preaching the gospel for the wrong reason. As Isaiah 30 and verse 10 tells us, "They say to the seers, 'See no more visions,' and to the prophets, 'Give us no more visions of what is right. Tell us pleasant things, prophesy illusions.'" What we need to demand from the pulpit is preach what is right. I hope that this lesson has helped some in some way to maybe have a better understanding, not only of my responsibility and the elders' responsibility, but your responsibility as an individual on teaching God's Word. on the responsibility you have as teaching God's Word, on what the pulpit is and what it is not, what gospel preaching should be and what is not. I hope and pray, as I said in the lesson, that nobody here has the expectation that you're coming to be entertained. Now, sometimes I am entertained. I'll just be honest with you. Sometimes I'll sit up here after services and all these kids come up and love on me. And that's entertaining to me. I love it. I love it when visitors come by and say, "Great lesson." I love it when I hear from you that I'm glad you're here. I am appreciative of all of these things. I am edified by all of this. But I hope you understand that when I'm in this pulpit, I am going to preach the truth. And it may hurt your feelings, and it may not. But that's the way God wants it. So the truth of the matter is that if you're here today and you're in sin, if you've never put Christ on in baptism, this is your opportunity. The message of love is this, that God wants you to be saved. He is long-suffering and doesn't want any man to perish. But He wants you to come to salvation. And it may be that you've done that and gone back into the world. Again, God is patient and long-suffering, but there's coming a day. Jesus has told us no man knows, nor the angels, nor him, when God is going to say, "Today's the day." So if you've been baptized and you've gone back into the world, this is your opportunity to make life right, to make your life right in the sight of God. So if you're here this morning and you need to respond, I encourage you to make your way to the